Welcome to another edition of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Today we continue our study of the atonement of Messiah, Jesus Christ, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus was not a great moral example for the world on self-sacrifice or a unwavering commitment to one's convictions and beliefs. No, it was infinitely more than this. It was the final expiation and payment for mankind's sins, upholding the holiness of God, appeasing His wrath, and at the same time, paying the penalty for man's sin, that is, his broken and disobedient acts towards the law of God. This is part three of the atonement of Jesus the Messiah. When we talk about the atonement, we are talking about a very violent and bloody act. There's no getting around this. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ for the atonement of man's sins was not a pretty sight. Sin, by its nature, is violent. It kills, it robs, it steals, it murders. For proof of this, all one has to do is go back to Bereshit. That's Hebrew for the book of Genesis. And there God said that if Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and live, they would die. Disobedience to God brings death because sin separates from God, the life source of all that is good and wholesome. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately died spiritually. They were separated from the presence of God, and then later on they were to physically die. In order to understand the benefits and the redemptive accomplishment of Messiah Jesus' atonement, we must, first of all, define what atonement is. The act of atonement, of course, goes back again to the Garden of Eden, when God slew two pairs of lambs, probably, or rams, and provided clothing or covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness, representing their sin. Then we go on and we see how the great patriarchs also made atonement for their sins through the God-ordained animal offerings. Then the sacrificial system that brought atonement, that is forgiveness for man's sins before God, was codified, of course, in the Torah, specifically in Vayikra. Again, that's Hebrew for the book of Leviticus. Probably the key phrase in the book of Leviticus comes from Leviticus 17:11, where God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altars, that it may make atonement for your souls. Atonement, then, originally comes from the Hebrew word kafar. It literally means to cover. And with that blood atonement, or covering, we then have expiation for sin. That is, that sin is removed, and the guilt with that sin that lay upon the sinner is also removed. Atonement also placates the holy, righteous justice of God. It is translated by these words. To atone means to appease, to cleanse, to disannul, forgive, be merciful, pacify, purge, reconcile, and remove. You know the word Yom Kippur. Originally it was called Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonements, but it is known more for its singular usage, and that is the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, God instructed Israel that the high priest would offer a goat of sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. The Old English word atonement means to be made at one, to be made at one. To reconcile, to bring about agreement or concord. Atonement means to make, to reconcile the sinner with God in one unified party. That brings about a personal relationship with God. Whenever people tell you that, oh, I have a relationship with God, and they disparage, denounce, or do not believe that blood atonement, that the God of the Bible, the true God, requires blood atonement, they do not have a relationship with the God of the Bible. They do not have a relationship with the one true God. Because the way into the presence of God is by the blood of atonement. There is no other way. Jesus, of course, upheld his Father's law when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that way Jesus made for us to go into the presence of God is by his blood atonement he made on the cross. That was the purpose for Messiah's first coming when he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Part of the atonement brings, the atonement of Jesus the Messiah brings ransom. That is a paid price for our liberation. So the word atonement covers the following accomplishments and meanings. First, it means to cover or to expiate. Second, it is to purge away or cleanse from defilement. Third, the result of that cleansing between the offended party, i.e. God, and the sinner is reconciliation. The two are made one in reconciliation. One in relationship, one in fellowship, and so forth. Four, to atone means to answer or make satisfaction for, to expiate. Five, atonement appeases. In other words, it allays or satisfies the perfect and holy demands of a righteous God whose wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which occurs when they break God's law and disobey his will. Sixth, atonement means to make amends or reparation for wrongdoing. And this, of course, brings us to the seventh, the atonement brings about agreement between the two parties that were once in discord. Atonement, biblical atonement then, can be spoken of as the covering, the expiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement, or the reconciliation. A consideration of the rich meaning of this word shows how vast and comprehensive a word it is. Why was the atonement of Jesus needed? And before his final and perfect atonement on the cross, the blood atonement in the Old Covenant? Well, first of all, man broke God's holy law. He violated the principles of righteousness by his willful disobedience. Once man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he broke God's holy law and put himself under the power of sin, producing defilement and a guilty conscience. With the violation of the divine law also came the divine penalty of death, Genesis 2:17. When sin occurred, it provoked God's wrath to righteously punish it. Just like in our justice system, the wrath of the law demands a penalty be paid by the lawbreaker. In some states, we have what is called capital punishment. And if a person unlawfully takes another person's life, murders, the punishment is, the penalty is giving his life in forfeiture. So in that sense, the law demands penal satisfaction. And the law of God, when it is broken, must be satisfied when its standard of holiness is upheld. God's holiness and righteousness must be upheld, and his wrath against sin must be appeased. In order for the sinner to have atonement, his sin first must be purged before there can be any reconciliation between God and man. These are juridical concepts that are clearly taught in the Word of God. No question about that. They are clearly taught in the Word of God. So, God is holy. He is righteous. God expends His wrath against sin. These are attributes that are held in perfect unity and balance with God's attributes of love and mercy. And here's where we get into a thorny problem, especially among liberals and unbelievers, when they consider that God is both wrathful, holy, righteous, and simultaneously merciful and loving. They think that wrath and righteousness and holiness contradict somehow God's mercy, love, and forgiveness. It does not. Keep in mind, as Scripture tells us, God is not loving or merciful at the expense of His holiness. In other words, God is not going to allow for the disobedience of His law and forgive somebody in spite of that sin continuing and His law being broken all the time. It doesn't work that way. God's law must be upheld. His wrath must be expended on the sinner. God is holy, righteous, and wrathful, yet at the same time, He can be merciful and loving to those whom His wrath is appeased, to those whom His holiness has been upheld, those whom punishment has been spent on an atonement. When atonement is made, God's wrath is appeased, His righteousness upheld, His holiness defended, and He can then extend His love and mercy. Meditation of the previous statements present to man can, of course, create a problem, as I've just mentioned, if not understood properly. God's attributes are all perfectly balanced in His being. First of all, God is holy. That is the chief attribute of God. He said in 1 Peter 1:16, God is holy. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. God is love. 1 John 4:16. These attributes of wrath, holiness, righteousness, and love, mercy, and forgiveness are in absolute and perfect balance in God. For instance, God in His love desired to save the sinner. God in His holiness, though, must execute His wrath and judgment upon the sin. How can this be done? How can God at the same time forgive, love, and redeem the sinner, but at the same time punish sin? Again, God cannot manifest His love at the expense of His holiness. And God cannot save the sinner without judgment upon the sin. What was to be done? Well, this is where an atonement, a substitutionary atonement, is given for man, whereby his sins are placed upon an innocent substitute who is punished in the place of the sinner. Under the old covenant, we know it was placed upon God's choosing of an animal for sacrifice, which did not, let me hasten to add, did not permanently remove sin. It merely created a temporary covering for sin that for the nation of Israel had to be renewed and done every year on Yom Kippur. And then ultimately we have the messianic Savior, the one who died on Calvary to redeem all sinners in their place. He bore the full punishment and wrath of God for our sins in our place so that we could be forgiven. That is why God at the same time can be spoken of as the love of God. And at the same time, God is also spoken of as being a God of wrath. John gives an excellent presentation of both sides in John 3, 16, 17, and 36. Before God reveals Himself to be the one who provides atonement for the sinner, He first reveals Himself to be a holy God. Holy meaning all together set apart, holy other. He is morally perfect and righteous. Remember, Moses received the revelation of the Lord in the burning bush. There it was holiness first, then Israel's redemption. Joshua had to acknowledge God's holiness before he could receive the victory over the Canaanites. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, first received a revelation of God's holiness before he was called to the prophetic office. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. John the Apostle of Love spoke of the wrath of God as well as the love of God. John 3, 16 through 17 and verse 36. And this is not contradictory attributes, because those who receive God's provision of atonement in the Messiah receive the love of God. Because God's holiness was upheld, God's wrath was appeased, and the penalty for His broken law paid by His Son, who freely and voluntarily became the sinner's substitute. But for those who reject that atonement, the wrath of God will fall on them, and they will have to pay for their sins for an eternity in hell. Paul also spoke of the wrath of God against man's sinfulness before he mentions the love of God. Romans 1 through 3, Paul shows how the whole world is guilty before God for breaking the law of God and thereby being accounted all sinners. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, the emphasis is on the wrath of a holy and righteous God revealed against all ungodliness and sin. The subject of love is then brought up in Romans 3 after Paul proves that both Gentile and Jew are guilty before God for breaking His law. In verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness," and so forth. So, the whole world stands guilty before God, but there is an atonement whereby God's wrath against sin is satisfied, and that is found in the penal satisfaction of Jesus' atoning death for guilty sinners. So the question of how can God love, forgive, and save the sinner without violating His holiness and violating His wrath upon sin? The answer, of course, is found in the blood atonement, as was typified in the Old Testament, prophesied of in the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophet, and then fulfilled in the perfect atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That is the answer, then, to the question, how can God be loving, merciful, and yet also be a God of wrath, holiness, and righteousness? He can do so through atonement, praise the Lord. He can do so through atonement. And we praise the Lord for providing this marvelous Messiah, whose first coming exclusively dealt with atonement. And sadly, this is where most in Israel get this wrong, particularly among the a religious community of observant and Orthodox Judaism. They think the Messiah should have done everything at the same time, not rightly dividing the word of truth upon this. The Messiah would first come as the suffering and atoning servant of Yahweh. Isaiah 53 is filled with atonement language. And then he would die, Messiah would die, and he would be raised again, and the Gentile nations would believe upon him, while most of Israel would be shut up in unbelief with partial blindness. Romans 11. Then when Mashiach returns, Jesus, the Messiah, to Israel, they themselves will experience in completion their day of atonement. When Zechariah the prophet tells us they shall look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and a fount of cleansing shall be open to Israel. When the Lord Jesus returns, Israel as a nation will receive and be saved by the atoning death of Jesus, and they will know that he is their atonement when they recognize the well-known scars that Jesus bore on the cross, the piercings of the nails and the Roman spear. That'll be quite a sight to behold. One of the most moving in all of history that awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when national Israel accepts his atonement for their sins. God deals in holiness with sin and in love with the sinner. In the atonement of the cross of Jesus Christ, holiness and love are seen in perfect balance. God's wrath for sin and his mercy and love are both revealed from the cross. His holiness and love are seen in perfect balance. God judging sin and making provision for the sinner's salvation. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, and Romans 3:25, which we just read. So hopefully you get a good working definition of what is atonement. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is its beginning point? Well, at what didn't begin in 30 or 33 AD when Jesus died on the cross? No. The atonement of God's Son for sin is the final, as the perfect Lamb of God was predestined and planned from eternity. This is because the fall of man was foreknown by God. The covenant, the new covenant of redemption was made in the councils of the eternal Godhead before creation and before man was created. The essential and moral attributes of God also attest to this. The fact that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere is confirmation that he was not caught unexpectedly or surprised by man's entrance of sin into the world by Adam's fall. And the effects of that sin was then passed upon all of mankind. Because God foresaw and foreknew, he planned to deal with sin in his own wise way. Now, it's important to point out that God did not cause or create sin, nor did he predestine sin, but he foreknew it would enter when he allowed man the choice to obey or to sin. Free will logically necessitates the ability to choose what is wrong, what is evil. In eternity past, within the councils of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made the everlasting covenant in the event of sin. This covenant was decreed from eternity before the world began and the creation and fall of man. So the Godhead was not unprepared to deal with sin and its disastrous effects. The new covenant of redemption was God's provision for mankind's salvation, and at the same time reveals God's holiness, righteousness, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy, par excellence to man. So with this foreordained new covenant of redemption and atonement, it was determined in the eternal councils of the Godhead that the second person of the triune God, God the Son, was foreordained before the world began to be the Lamb of God and take away the sin of the world. Jesus is called by John in the book of Revelation, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world, that can mean not just the earth, but before the universe. The material creation was created. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined that man's salvation would enter into time and be realized by the death, the atoning death of the Son on the cross. Christ Jesus was foreordained to be the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:19-20. Ephesians 1:4. Exodus 12:3-6. Revelation 13:8. That is because the Father loved the Son, Jesus tells us in John 17:5-24. And this love existed between the two persons of the Godhead before the creation of the universe and time. So if Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God to atone for man's sins, that also means, according to Ephesians 1:4, the redeemed, those who would be saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, were also chosen in Messiah Jesus before the foundation of the world. Quite remarkable when you think about the fact that God would do this before time began. I find it remarkable and majestic. And all praise goes to this Lamb slain before the foundation of the world to redeem us from sin. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, and the Lamb's Book of Life had names written in it from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. The kingdom was prepared for the righteous before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. The salvation rest God has provided for believers was determined from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 4:3. The remedy for sin before it entered into the world was given before man and the universe was created. So then, the Bible clearly teaches the atonement of Jesus the Messiah was predestined and foreordained from eternity. The cross was ordained in heaven to be realized on earth. Jesus, before he was born, was foreordained to die. Thus, we say that Jesus was born crucified. The atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross was a manifestation in time of God's eternal purpose in Messiah Jesus. Ephesians 1:4-12, Ephesians 3:9-11. Jesus knew this. He knew that as the Son of God and the Messiah to save the world, that he was foreordained to die for the sins of the world. Matthew 5:17-18, Matthew 11:13, Mark 10:45, Isaiah 53, written about the suffering and atoning death of Messiah 700 years before Jesus was born. So we can say then, in closing, that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross is a historical manifestation of what God purposed from eternity past. No, there are no accidents with God. Everything He has determined before time to bring about in the fullness of time. And what does Paul tell us in Galatians? That in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to die on the cross as an atonement for our sins. Those of you who do not have the assurance that your sins are forgiven, you can have that now by running to the cross of Christ, clinging to the pierced and wounded Savior, knowing that His blood will cleanse you from all sins. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.